Well, with our hearts prepared for the word of the Lord, let's open to the book of Malachi chapter 2. I want to read the first five verses as you turn there. Malachi chapter 2. The first five verses say, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we have the words from that last hymn even resonating in the air right now, we think about the greatness of you, our God, and how we should stand in awe of your name. We pray we would heed the words of Malachi to our hearts today, and that you would speak powerfully, and that you would speak clearly. Open our hearts for understanding, because we don't want to be those rejected by you. We want to be those who come on the merits of Christ, who draw near to you through the sacrifice that was once and for all, that was in our place, that alone satisfies your wrath and judgment. We pray, O Lord, that the mercy in Christ that you have shown us would be so humbling and so compelling that we would indeed stand in awe of your name, your saving name, your delivering name. We thank you that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, and how great thou art indeed. We pray that you would cause these things to be before our minds, convincing us of their truth. We ask it in Jesus' name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen. The story is summarized in Genesis 35, that Jacob had 12 sons. One of these sons was named Levi. This is significant because Jacob's name is later changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 tribes. I wonder where those 12 tribes came from. Well, they were named because of the 12 sons of Jacob. Each of those tribes had that name, and Levi, being a son of Jacob, was a tribe of the nation of Israel. From Levi's line, so follow me here, from Levi's line came a guy named Aaron. You see in Exodus 6 that Aaron was a descendant of this tribe and served, according to Exodus 28, he and his sons as priests. So I want to think about priesthood with you for a moment. The priesthood was established with Aaron being the head of them from the tribe of Levi. It was the case that anyone who would mediate between God and the people as a priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. So you can think of it this way. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. There were some people from the lineage of Levi that would never serve as priests, but every priest who did serve did come from that line. That was important. Tragedy soon struck, because in Exodus 28, when Aaron and his sons were set apart as priests to God, only chapters later is Moses on Mount Sinai, and the people say to Aaron, "We're very tired of waiting on Moses. Will you build us a calf? Will you build us an idol?" So Aaron does this. He makes a calf from the gold that the people bring to him. So here the priesthood, the head of God's people in the mediating aspect, Aaron, builds the people an idol. This would not be the first time, or this would not be the last time, rather, that the priesthood and corruption and false worship would be tied together. The first priest, and then false worship is what he oversaw. The Lord was indeed displeased. In fact, in Exodus, he called upon any who would come to the side of the Lord that they might judge the people. And the people from the tribe of Levi came to the Lord's side. And the Lord said, take your swords and kill those who opposed me. And they did. They slaughtered them. And it became very clear that the Lord and His name was so great that even as we saw last week, the truth throughout the Scriptures is that you cannot worship the Lord any way that you'd like. You cannot come to Him flippantly, carelessly, haphazardly, as if the Lord is someone to be trifled with or would somehow tolerate carelessness. And the tribe of Levi had one priest after another as the generations went. One priest after another. So many priests, and including the high priest every year in office, who would mediate between God and the people of God and offer sacrifices and evaluate the sacrifices and hopefully offer the good ones. Fast forward now centuries later to Malachi's day. Priesthood, again, is corrupt. People from the lineage of Levi, so many years prior, set apart as one of those 12 tribes, years and years later, these priests are offering unworthy sacrifices. And the Lord said to them in the book of Deuteronomy that unworthy sacrifices and defiled offerings, if this is what's going to be offered to me, you should know that curses will follow. Judgment will follow. Not blessing, not favor. You are rejecting and despising my name, I will despise and reject your name, says the Lord. And in chapter 2, we are continuing a discourse that began last week addressing the priesthood. But of course, the application is broader, and we will continue to make it such. In chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord identifies Himself as a father of Israel because He adopted them. And He identifies Himself as a master of Israel because He purchased them and they're to serve Him. But they're neither honoring Him as a son honors a father, nor are they serving Him as a servant would do a master. Instead, they're despising His name and polluting the altar of God. And He's rejecting their offerings. They feel that in verse 13, serving the Lord in the duties given to them as priests, it's become a burden and a weariness. And they scoff at it and they take it lightly. The Lord says, shall I accept this from your hand and show you favor? He says, I will not. In verse 14, we ended with this statement. That the one who seeks to cheat the Lord, knowing what he should offer, and instead offers something else unworthy of God, he says, I'm going to put a curse upon them, which is a statement of judgment. And it ends with the statement, make no mistake, I'm a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. See, there is great things at stake here. If they were to despise the name of the Lord and take it lightly, the nations would not take Him seriously. The Lord's name was to be seen as the great name to be feared among the nations. And Israel's priests weren't even fearing it. This was indeed tragic. And the Lord said, make no mistake, in chapter 1 here, the corrupt priesthood is not going to stop God's plan to fill the world with His glory. It said in verse 11, that from the rising of the sun to its setting, from one end of the earth to the other, my name will be great among the nations. The Lord has a plan that He extends beyond the human priesthood to make His name great among the nations and to call worshipers to Himself. What we want to do this morning is see that in verses 1 to 9, there are more judgments ahead for the priests. And the most important aspect is in the center of the passage this morning. In particular, it's in verses 5, 6, and 7, where what the priesthood should have been and was at some point is held out for them as, what was God's plan with this? And how would it ever be fulfilled if all of these human priests keep failing again and again and again? What will happen to this priesthood? What was it pointing to? And of course, you know the answer is Christ. And we will see such in God's plan. In verse 1, He says, now, O priests, again addressing them by name, this command is for you. Now, what command is He about to give them? It's unfolded in verse 2. Here's the command. It's in the conditional statement. It might not sound like a command, but you get what the Lord is saying, and it is a command because of the implication. He says in verse 2, if you won't listen, and if you won't take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I'll send the curse. That's the command that's for them. Well, let's boil it down then together. What is he saying they must do? They should listen and take it to heart to honor God's name. That's what is before them. They should take this seriously. Verse 2, you can think of that if statement in two parts, the idea of listening and the idea of honoring God from the heart. That's what's not going on. Neither thing is going on. It's not that they haven't listened like they've heard something that they can repeat. They've not listened in the sense they've obeyed. See, there are two kinds of hearing and listening. Jesus doesn't only want people to be able to hear the word as if their ears are taking in information and they can regurgitate it back to you. You've not really heard and heeded the word of the Lord unless it is obeyed. The hearing and heeding must go together, or it's as if you've not heard anything at all. That's why Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. There's a kind of hearing that's more important than the eardrum kind. They need to hear inwardly, because that's what's not going on in verse 2. He says, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, this is the priesthood, folks, and their heart's desire is not about honoring God. That's a shocking thing. You would think that if anyone's heart is aimed toward glorifying and honoring the name of God, it would be the mediators between the people and God as they would teach them and instruct them and receive sacrifices from them to offer to the Lord. You would think that the people most concerned about honoring the Lord from their hearts would be the priests. And he says, if you're not going to take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord, then I'm going to send the curse. I mean, imagine that, friends. There is something else more important to the priest than honoring the Lord above all they do. There is something more important about what they're doing and what they're wanting than glorifying the Lord with their duties. They've not taken it to heart to glorify Him. The Lord is not fooled by this. He sees that it's a sham right now. That's why He is not extending them favor. That's why He is rejecting them and their offerings. And He says, that's why the curse is coming upon you. The curse is important there. Sending the curse is a reference to the kind of language you find in Deuteronomy 28 through 32. God talks about covenant keeping resulting in blessing and covenant breaking resulting in cursing. And that's the latter kind that's in view here. They're breaking the covenant of the Lord, and there are judgments connected to such disobedience. The priests here are warned that God will send the curse upon you. What in particular would this result in for the priests? I will curse your blessings. Now, I don't think he's talking about a mere blessing they've received as priests, even though that shouldn't necessarily be excluded. Blessing was the business of the priest. Let me turn your attention for a moment to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, and I'll show you what I mean. In Numbers 6, there is a blessing that is given here to be given to the people by request when they would come and ask that the priests received their offerings and they would come to the temple for worship. The priests were given this blessing in Numbers 6, verse 22. Here's what the Lord says to Moses in verse 23. Speak to Aaron and his sons, those are the priests, the Levites. Say to them, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. What the Lord is saying is, priests, you are despising my name, the name that you are supposed to be putting upon the people of Israel to honor. And I'm going to, he says here in verse 2, spread dung on your face rather than showing my countenance upon your face. Rather than blessing, I'm going to send the curse upon your blessings. I think what he's saying here is, you will be ineffective as priests because of what you're doing. And rather than the people coming to receive a blessing from you, you will not be mediating blessings to them, but judgment upon you and them. You are leading them astray, as we're going to see. It's not as if the people are innocent and following the Lord. there is a result and consequence of the priest's behavior upon the people that's very negative, and we'll get to that in a moment. So I think in verse 2 when he says, I will send the curse upon you and curse your blessings, I think he's saying that the very work of the priesthood will be completely ineffective. I will not bless it. I will not show favor. And you will not be able to mediate favor to others. He's saying in verse 2, indeed I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. There's something then that's already going on but can get worse. That's what he's saying. I've already begun the kind of judgment that can be trumped up even more. And I think we have an idea of this in 2:13. We'll see this next Sunday morning. In chapter 2:13 of Malachi, he says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. These priests, many of them are having an idea of what's happening, and they are weeping at the altar because the Lord is not blessing them. Another area might be in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, 9, he says, you're cursed with a curse for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. So not only the priesthood are cheating God, but as a result of that, the people of God are not taking the creator of heaven and earth seriously. The one worthy of worldwide, global praise. They are treating him as if roadkill is sufficient when God has stipulated otherwise. In verse 2, indeed I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. In verse 3, he says, behold, here are some of the other things that are going to happen. I will rebuke your offspring. Now, I think we have to limit this here to the Levitical line, the line of the Levites, where he's talking again about the priesthood here. He's saying, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I take this to mean I'm going to reject the work given to those who would rise from the Levites to serve me as priests. I think this is a way of saying, I will reject the office of your priesthood. I'm going to reject your offspring. So not only will you be cursed, but your descendants here will not be able to mediate between me and the people of God. It will be that serious. Not only will this affect your lineage, he says to the priests, but your standing before the people now will be complete humiliation. Now, this is a phrase of humiliation, friends. You ready for this? This is pretty graphic language, I think you'd agree. In verse 3, I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. Now, when a priest would take an offering, he would take the entrails and all that was in those entrails, because it was unclean, and it was the refuse of the animal, and it would be taken outside the camp to a separate place, and it would be burned because it was unclean and had no place to be there before the Lord. What he's saying is, I'm going to take that, I'm going to smear it all over your face. Now, what is that communicating? That's communicating you will be made unclean. You will not stand before me as a holy priesthood. You will be made unclean and therefore unfit for service. Unfit. You might as well go outside the camp, and that's where the next phrase is heading in verse 3. And you shall be taken away with it. Here they are at the temple complex to receive offerings from the people of God. And God is saying, they're so defiled, I'm going to rub the defilement on your face so that you will go out where they belong. You know where it ought to go. And instead of doing that, you're offering it up on the altar. So you're going to go where it should have gone. You're going to go outside the camp. And you're going to be unclean. You're going to go where the refuse belongs, he says in verse 3. Very graphic language. They've treated the Lord's name with contempt, and so he will humiliate them before the people. And the people will know these are not those who will effectively mediate between God and image bearers. In verse 4, this is so you shall know that I've sent this command that my covenant with Levi may stand. Notice he is threatened in verse 3 to rebuke their offspring and to humiliate them. But this is so that in verse 4, the covenant with Levi might stand. How will it stand if he's going to reject them and humiliate them? He's wanting them to repent. That's how it's going to stand. He's wanting them to heed this. That's in verse 2. If you won't listen, and if you won't take it to heart, then I'm going to send this curse. And I'm letting you know this so that my covenant might stand if you'll repent. Here's something that's always true about the warnings of Scripture. The warnings of Scripture are God's mercy to us. They're God's mercy to us because when we are warned, we might repent. We could repent. This is what Jonah was so afraid would happen, remember? A number of weeks ago when we were in the book of Jonah and he didn't want to go and preach judgment to the Ninevites because if he goes to them and he says, this is what's going to happen and this is what the Lord's going to send, he knows that if they're announcing that, this means if they're being warned and threatened with judgment, they could repent. And then, of course, it ended up being what happened. But this is the principle in the Scriptures. This is what God will do if you persist in this manner. So he's telling them this in verse 4, giving them this command so that the covenant with Levi might stand. So that God can uphold it with faithful priests who would repent from their sin, discard the defiled offerings, and desire to be holy before the Lord as the priests He set them apart to be, and as they ought to be. He says in verse 4 that this is a covenant with Levi. Now it's strange because when Jacob has his son, you never see a covenant made there in the book of Genesis with Levi. Jacob never sets him apart with that. You get this idea, though, that in the book of Exodus, in chapter 28, when Aaron and his sons are set apart for the priesthood, that this is the kind of thing in mind here. That it was like a covenant with Levi. In other words, the Lord was making an agreement with this line, that from this line would emerge those who would be priests before God. There were two main acts of the priests. The priests would mediate the knowledge of God in the written word to the people. They would instruct them. They would answer their questions. They would teach them. So these were teachers of Israel. These were people who knew the Scriptures and would proclaim and convey them. Then they also had the sacrificial role. They had the duties of the temple to take those offerings. And because they knew the Scriptures, they knew the kinds of offerings God approved. And they knew the kinds of offerings God would reject. And the tragedy here in chapter 1, verse 6 to 2, 9 that we've been looking at is that these priests know what the Word of God says, and they don't care. They've justified it and rationalized it all the ways that they can to make themselves do what they're doing despite what the Word of God says. And he says in verse 4, I want the covenant to stand. That's why I'm giving you this command. What's the command? Priests, listen to what I'm saying and take it to your heart to honor my name. You're not doing that. You should do that. You should care more than anything else that's going on that God be honored. But this, friends, is so that the people would. It's always been the hope that in the Scriptures we would be image bearers who long for more than anything else to be true in our lives that God would be honored. That God would be glorified. That our greatest concern is that the name of God not be despised or belittled by what we do, but instead be exalted and raised up. Because from the rising of the sun to its setting, the nations are going to fear the Lord. And so the hope is that these people who've been set apart to represent God to the people would lead the way. They should lead the way in doing what all are called to do. Honor the name of the Lord above all things. The Lord's name is so great. It deserves to be exalted and glorified and honored above every name there is. And in chapter 2, 4, he wants the covenant to stand if they will obey this command. Verses 5, 6, and 7 hang together because this tells the priests and reminds them, in fact, that's the better word, it reminds them what the covenant was meant to be. This agreement with Levi about the priesthood. What was that all about? In verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. And God was sustaining the priests and sustaining the people. And through these sacrifices, the Lord was showing grace to them and long-suffering to them and patience to them. And peace, no doubt, has that meaning as well. The Jewish idea of shalom and wholeness and well-being. And God was relating to them with life and peace through this priesthood. He says, I gave them to him, to Levi. Well, he's saying Levi here as if he's speaking to the person, but he's really speaking to the priesthood as if it's a singular being. The hymn here is about the priesthood, not the son of Jacob in a human sense, but the actual priesthood in a singular way. It was given to Levi, the priesthood. My covenant with him was life and peace, and I gave them to him. But there was a mutual obligation. Notice this, friends. I give them life and peace, and what should they have done? This was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. What was the proper response for God to enact a way to relate to and preserve sinners and image bearers that he had set apart for his own glory? They should fear him and stand in awe of him. Now, that's what was not happening. That's what should have been happening, but that's not what was happening at the moment. And God is reminding them that the priests were to stand in awe of God's name. Why? Because the people were to stand in awe of God's name. And as go the leaders, so go the people. You see this time and again in Scripture. That's why when you read in the New Testament about those that are appointed to lead God's churches, they're so careful and specific about the kinds of people who should be leading and guiding and teaching and on and on and on. Because when you get the false teachers in there, you see one letter after another to the New Testament, in the New Testament, showing the concern of the writers that where the false teachers go, there go the people. So in chapter 2, verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. Again, speaking of the priesthood in a singular way, as if it's Levi himself. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. I mean, they're telling the people what God said, and they're not twisting it, and they're not contorting it, and they're not being innovative. They're just conveying what God has said. No wrong was found on his lips. This is no doubt a rebuke to the priests of Malachi's day. Because they're receiving offerings from people, and they should be rejecting these worshipers and their offerings and sending them back. But they're not. They're being deceptive, and they're being manipulated, and they're trying to manipulate God. True instruction was in his mouth, he says in verse 6, and that should be the case again, Malachi is saying. You need to bring back what the ideal of the priesthood was, that you would be a people who not only know what God has said, but communicate the truth of it, and not pander. Now, you don't know the kinds of people who may have been bringing offerings. Maybe the priests knew some of these people and they thought, well, I don't want to send so-and-so away. I've known so-and-so for a long time. I don't want to step on so-and-so's toes. Or so-and-so has a lot of money. Or so-and-so, I know them, and it might not be politically correct, and on and on and on. There might be various reasons why there might have been falsehood and deception and compromise in their lips and actions. But that's not how the leaders of God should ever operate. That's dishonoring to the Lord. That shows that they have not taken it to heart to glorify and honor God's name. They're very concerned, more so, about others and what they think. The lips of the priest, no wrong was found on his lips, it says in verse 6. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. This is a wonderful verse about their moral example in verse 6. These are people who not only knew what God said and wanted others to know the truth of what God said, but these people lived out what God said. They weren't perfect priests. Levi was a sinner and everyone in his line. But the point of this is that these people walked with God as sinners by the grace of God and depending on the strength of God can. This same verb of walking with God is the kind of verb used for Enoch and used for Noah and others. And these are people who were sinners, image bearers in a fallen world, but who walked with God and who sought to live a righteous life. In verse 6, they walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. What's the result of the true instruction and the example according to that instruction? People will heed what is said and seen. And here, many are forsaking their sins and following the Lord and the Word and the example of the priest that God has appointed to mediate such to the people. And in verse 7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. Now, this isn't existential knowledge or something outside Scripture. This is the knowledge of the Scriptures. There's nothing else that is meant here. This is the knowledge of the Scriptures. The priests know it. You didn't have every person in Israel having a copy of the Scriptures. But the priests were to communicate to the people the scriptures. They should guard the knowledge and they should seek instruction from the priest's mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In verse 8, but. So with that in view, what's going on now? Back to the corruption, verses 8 and 9 that end our passage this morning. But you have turned aside from the way. You see the contrast there in verse 6. The priests were to walk in peace and uprightness and turn many from iniquity. Well, in verse 8, the priests have turned aside and you've caused many to stumble by your instruction. Oh, the effects have been disastrous. As go the leaders, so go the people. And now many, rather than forsaking their iniquity and following God and walking in righteousness and bringing honorable offerings to the Lord and seeking true instruction from the priest's mouth, they're all in deception and disarray and disaster. In verse 8, you cause many to stumble by your instruction. This is a great responsibility for those who would be teachers. James warns us of this, that there would be a stricter judgment of those who have the role of instructing others about God. Is there a greater and more important subject before which we should tremble than to think about God together and to instruct about God, that we would be upright people who have it in our hearts to honor Him above all things? God's the most important person in the universe. In verse 8, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. This means that they have broken the covenant. They have, in other words, forsaken and abdicated their role as rightful, holy, honorable priests before the Lord. Their example is not one that should be followed. Do you know that when the New Testament letters of 1 Timothy and Titus were written, Paul talks about the leaders of the churches, and you know what he spends more time on describing who they should be is their character. More than anything else. In fact, there's one task and responsibility that they must be able to do, and that is have the ability to teach. But otherwise, they must be people who long to follow God and walk with God. And it's demonstrated in their character. That's not a new idea. When you see in the Old Testament God rebuking the priests here, He knows that they're not leading the people in a way that is honoring to the Lord, because if you look at their example, they're causing many to stumble also by their instruction. And they've corrupted the covenant. What's He going to do in verse 9? He says, so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Again, we don't know if it was influential people that wanted to curry the favor of the priests. We don't know what all the reasons were that they were showing partiality to offerers who had sacrifices defiled and corrupted. But either way, he's saying here, you're showing favoritism where there ought not be any, instead of keeping my ways, the ways that have been clearly disclosed in the scriptures. So he says in verse 9, I will make you despised and abased before the people. Again, this is a promise that God would make them and render them unfit for service. What do we make of this corrupt priesthood? And what kind of hope is there for such an enterprise? Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. References a story also in Genesis, and it's a story when Abraham meets this very obscure, mysterious individual named Melchizedek, who is a king of Salem, and Abraham gives him a tithe. Melchizedek becomes an important figure because of what he's going to illustrate for Hebrews 7. I want to begin reading in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything, which is a way of saying Abraham made a tithe to Melchizedek. And in verse 4, Look in verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, I mean, ultimately they did come from Abraham, right? Ultimately they came from Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of Levi. So you can trace it back to Abraham. Ultimately, it's as if in Abraham, the Levites were there honoring Melchizedek. You follow that? Abraham's honoring Melchizedek, and it's like everyone in Abraham, in particular the priestly line that would ultimately come, it's like they were paying homage to something greater, to someone greater. In verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That's the point. I know it might seem strange that in Abraham, Levi was paying homage to and was honoring and tithing to Melchizedek. What's the point of all this? In verse 11, it has everything to do with Jesus. Listen to this. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, which means it wasn't possible for perfection to be attainable, for under the people received the law, well, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after a different order, the order of Melchizedek, rather than the order of the one named after Aaron, which was the order of the Levites? In other words, we're dealing with another priesthood all of a sudden. Something very strange going on. What's going on here? In verse 12, there's been a change in the priesthood. In verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one's ever served at the altar. Now, what tribe was in view with the priesthood in the Old Testament? It was the tribe of Levi. There's this other tribe, though, that's just mentioned here, this more important tribe, this tribe where a change in priesthood has now become a focus on this group of Judah. Look in verse 14. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Aaron wasn't from Judah. No Levite priest was ever from Judah. They were from Levi. That's why they were Levite priests. In verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So Jesus isn't Melchizedek, but it's a kind of type and fulfillment here. In verse 16, he's become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, Jesus wasn't descended from the tribe of Levi. But he is a priest on the basis, he says here, of the power of his indestructible life. It's witness of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. This one was made a priest with an oath. By the one who said to him, the Lord's sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. Now, friends, nobody was a priest forever. Every priest died. But if you could demonstrate on a basis of an indestructible life that you could mediate between God and image bearers, then you could be a priest forever. Nobody from the Levitical line ever rose up to be a priest from that tribe, but someone did from a different tribe. In verse 23, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You always knew there'd be an opportunity for another priest. You're only going to live so long, right? Verse 24, but he who holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, consequently he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Oh, friends, this is talking about the priestly work of Christ. And it says here, he always lives to make intercession for them. We are no longer in need of any priest to offer any sacrifice or even a priest who would need to be worthy of that kind of office in that particular role. That particular role has been fulfilled. Now, those who lead the churches of God do so not because they're priests. The Bible says that the church is a priesthood of believers. In this sense, we're all priests. Amen. And this priesthood is the greater news. And the high priest that says in verse 26, we see this as Christ. He says it's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. Jesus never does anything every day to secure your atonement. He only did it once. And it was 2,000 years ago, He announces, "It is finished." And that's it. Complete, final, enduring atonement forever. It's amazing. That's the gospel. He says in verse 27, He doesn't have need to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then those of the people, since this He did once for all when He offered Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. And this is about Christ. Now, this means, friends, that when we look in the priesthood and we look in Malachi 2 and we say, this sure seems like a hopeless situation. Well, now then we're getting somewhere. It is a hopeless situation. There was no hope in that priesthood. It was never meant to last. There was always something better. There was always someone better and someone greater who was coming to do what none of those human priests could ever do. It was always Jesus. And if you look in Malachi 2, let me show you just a couple other things. In Malachi 2, it says here, true instruction was found in His mouth. Has that been true in a greater way for anyone other than Jesus? And no wrong was found on His lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and He turned many from iniquity. That's never been more true of anyone than it's true of Jesus. Jesus is better. In our closing verse, 1 Timothy 2:5, J.I. Packer calls this the most important verse in the Bible. There is one God, and there was one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that is the news of the gospel. One mediator, one high priest, and He is all we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You this morning, as we draw this message to a close, that in the time of this singing, we would have hearts still before You and reflecting on our calling under Your great name to honor Your name and glorify Your name in all that we do. To live as the people of God who hold fast to the work of our high priest who acted fully and completely and sufficiently on our behalf. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that when the readers of Malachi and the listeners of Malachi heard the oracle in chapter 2, it must have been so discouraging. The Messiah was yet to come. But we are at a different stage in salvation history, Father, and so we can rejoice, even though putting ourselves in their shoes, we can see the discouragement. We see that You were not finished with Your people. We see the overarching grand plan You were bringing about, and that what You were accomplishing for Your great name would indeed win praise not only from Your people, but people of every nation. From the rising of the sun to its setting, You are bringing glory to Yourself and winning praise from the nations. We pray, Lord, that You would do this and that You would astound us with Your work in our day. And what You will do in this church and through this church and in all the churches of this city, would You astound us and leave us standing in awe of Your great name as we behold Your power and Your mighty arm to save. Do this, we pray, that You might point people to Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.